and confirm God's call by asking them to serve or confirming that call when they are called to do it. Now, to the best of my recollection, and that means my memory is not what it used to be, over the course of 25 years, I've served four terms for a total of about 14 years as an elder. And each term, as it has gone along, has been more rewarding, as over that time, the leadership of the church has gradually transitioned to be a team of men sharing burdens and responsibilities. And God has given them gifts, open, and that they can be open and real before each other, growing together and depending on each other, forming bonds that only come from doing serious work together. Now, you could describe this as a band of brothers, and that's a very romantic and evocative term, but at the risk of offending my brothers, I'd like to have a different description of how I see this now. I consider myself a lazy person. I don't really or readily take on burdens, so the requirement that an elder be eager to serve, that he aspire to the gift, has always given me an out, at least in my mind. God has thought about that differently, though. And so it has been helpful for me to read and think about Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. It's a very familiar portion of Scripture where Jesus himself says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." Well, I think that Jesus' invitation applies here in considering the role of an elder. The yoke that we're talking about is easy because it's well fitted. It's custom made for the one who will submit himself to it. And what I see there is this team of oxen, if you will, yoked together. Jesus in the front. He's the one doing most of the pulling. He is the one leading. Then those nine men who are with him in that, going along. Jesus is pulling the hardest. What we are doing is pulling together. Now, that may not be romantic. It may look like it's kind of slow, and sometimes it is. But the blessings of that are incalculable for those who will submit themselves to it. And so, men, think about that. Think that whether God is calling you. Others, pray for men to be called. Bring this to the attention of men who you see are gifted for these things, because God appoints just the right men to these roles at the right time when they are needed. And while you're thinking about that illustration, don't think too much about what it means to be the last batch of oxen in the team. Now, for those of you who saw the sermon notes before and thought that, okay, we're going to have a really short one today, sorry to disappoint you. I refer back to, I am a lazy guy. We are looking today at Psalm 130. Now, Psalm 130 is one of the Psalms of Ascent. And they were sung by the Jews as they went up to the festivals, as they went up to Jerusalem, because they were coming from lower areas and going up on the mount to be in Jerusalem. They would sing these songs as they made their way to the holy city. And the Psalm of Ascents, and specifically this one, begins in the pits, lower than low. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Now, this puts me in mind of another cry. It was a cry of Jonah from the belly of the whale, crying out to the Lord because of his affliction, and the Lord answering him. But he says there, as we get down to the bottom, "I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. The weeds were wrapped around my head. And it also puts me in mind of another person, someone who is very dear to me. At that time, an unbelieving dear one who called out in the midst of despair and pain and loss. And the call was, God, if you are there, help me. Now, Jonah was where he was because he was trying to run and hide from God, intentionally trying to distance himself from God, but his rebellion had gotten to him, body and soul. And now he was in a situation in which he was utterly helpless and hopeless. The psalmist in Psalm 130 is in a similar place. Now, he is in a spiritual place in which, like Jonah, he is utterly helpless to save himself. He's in a deep, dark place. And he's unsure that he can even get enough signal on his phone to make that call and call out to God. And will God even accept the call if it gets through? Neither Jonah nor the psalmist claim to be innocent. They were there because of sin and unbelief. They didn't call out for justice or fairness. They call out for mercy. Lord, I beg you, hear my plea. We had to have a dead preacher. This is Archibald Simpson. But he was dead so long ago that they didn't even have selfies that we could show you. So I have a picture of his book up there. But what he says about that condition is, those that are farthest cast down are not farthest from God, but are nearest to him. God is near to a contrite heart, and it is the proper seat where his spirit dwelleth. Psalm 133 goes on to say, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? This is a confession of guilt, and it's a recognition that there are rotten spots in our heart, even if we cannot see them, but God sees them. That word mark in there, it's the thing that a watchman does while he's up on the wall. It means he's going to inquire of it. He's going to take note. He's going to scrutinize. He's going to look at what's going on and look for suspicious behavior. Well, you know when you might naturally be joking around with some friends and there's a little bit of trash talk going on and one of them really gets a good dig on you and you say, that's one. Well, a list is being made. Maybe even a good-natured one at that point. But that's what marking things mean. But more seriously, it's the data collected by your cell phone about your location, from your browser about what you have clicked on, from your Facebook on what you said about what, from traffic cameras to see if you ran a light, what you bought, what you talked to, who you saw. And it's so ironic that a society that absolutely does not want to be accountable to a just and loving God has found itself in the middle of a cancel culture where it thinks that it can tell what kind of person you are by a stupid joke that you made in high school, and then exact justice on the basis of an ever-changing and arbitrary standard. Well, God really can tell what kind of person you are. Because as Jonah and the psalmist discovered, there is nowhere that you can go to escape from him. And no intention of your heart that you can hide from him, even if you manage to hide it from yourself. He knows you. Who can stand? Not me. Nobody in this place, no matter how nice you are. Nobody in the whole history of the world, certainly, up until the time of Jonah and this psalmist, the time at which they both cried out for help. So is it God's intention to cancel us? If so, We are utterly without hope, in utter terror and fear of facing him and his just wrath and the condemnation that follows from that. It would be far, far better to remain unnoticed at the bottom of that cold, dark sea. Turn the phone off. Take the battery out. Be quiet. But now comes one of those times in Scripture when that little word, but, introduces an extraordinary revelation about God. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Yes, I want forgiveness. I want a clean conscience. I want to be at peace with God. I want eternal life. But I don't want a life of utter fear of that terrible sovereign who made me and owns me and can move me from the depths of the sea to the depths of hell anytime he wants to, because from there, my cry will never be heard. I thought that I had learned that God was love, that perfect love casts out fear. Well, the Puritans, they discerned two kinds of fear of God. They labeled them slavish fear and filial fear. And as was the way of Puritans, they wrote long, very long treatises about the fear of God with lots of Roman numerals and outlined in some points. So allow me to summarize poorly and briefly. For the unbeliever, the dread and fear of a just and sovereign God is entirely rational. All stand guilty before him. All have rebelled against their Creator. Even those who have tried to live a righteous life and do righteous work, they were never sure that the Lord would not break out against them like he did against Uzzah when David was seeking to bring the ark back to Jerusalem and it fell and Uzzah merely touched it and was made dead. David at that time was angry and he feared God. Henny Diller talks about one Hasidic slaughterer, that is a kosher butcher, from the 1800s, whose work required invoking the Lord as he did his work. Every morning he would bid a tearful farewell to his wife and children before he set out to the slaughterhouse. He felt every morning that he would never see them again. For every day, as he himself stood with the knife in his hand, the words of his prayer carried him into danger. When he called on God, he feared that God might notice and destroy him before he had time to utter the rest of the prayer. Have mercy. That is a slavish fear that comes when we live under the bondage, the slavery of the law and sin and death. But recognition that you are in fact under sentence of death is mercy. In Romans 8:15, Paul refers to the spirit of bondage. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." See, that spirit of bondage comes from the Spirit of God who awakens us to the condition that we are in as slaves to the world, to the flesh, and the devil. Then we know fear. If then, like the psalmist Jonah and my dear one, we call out to him. We're not yet children of God. We have not yet been adopted, but I do believe that the one who created us in his image yet gives us that power. There is a promise in Scripture. In Romans 10:13, it says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, Paul is quoting an Old Testament prophet. He's quoting Joel. Now, did this psalmist know that promise, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Did Jonah? Did my dear one? Without even knowing the depths and the wonders of the Bible. I believe that God has put that ability within us. He awakens that enough for us to do that. The other kind of fear is what they call filial fear, family fear, the fear of a God for their father. That's what Paul is talking about when he contrasts the spirit of bondage with the spirit of adoption. Rather than facing a wrathful king to be executed as a defeated rebel, we approach a loving father to be forgiven as a child. Think of the prodigal son. He rejects his father, he takes his inheritance and squanders it, and then he goes into poverty and despair in that deep, dark place. And he decides to throw himself on his father's mercy, to ask to be taken back as a servant. Now, he must have approached that road to his home, just beginning to see where it was, with a great deal of fear of rebuke, fear even of being rejected and cast out again by his father. But before he can even make his plea, his father runs to him because he has been looking for him, restores him, celebrates him. That fear he now has for his father is one of love and respect that causes him to fear ever doubting or offending his father again. That filial fear of the son for the father also comes from knowing who God is. When God lists his own attributes, his character, when he has Moses stand in the cleft of the rock and passes by so he can see just his goodness, he calls himself a God of mercy and forgiveness. And there is forgiveness with you. This forgiveness, this pardon, came at a cost. To satisfy God's justice, a price had to be paid. And the price was the death of the offender. In Ezekiel 4, God says, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." The God of justice, for that is an attribute of God as well, must do justly and be seen to do justly. And the cost of that forgiveness of our sin had to be paid. And it was paid with the blood of Jesus. Romans 5, 8 and 9. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." To think of the price that this father was willing to pay, of the obedience of the son to submit and humble himself to scorn and torture and even death, must cause us to be in awe of the terrible love displayed by father and son. And that awe is another aspect of fearing God that causes us to be thankful to God and to fear grieving his spirit with our continued failings. "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord much more than those who watch for the morning." Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Now, this truly is a song of ascents, because the psalmist has been brought out of that pit, out of hopeless dread, to an all-in committed trust in God. And this transformed fear of God leads the psalmist not to seek to escape from God's punishment, but to long for God himself. He's not tossed about by feelings and doubts. He has based his hope on God's words, on the promises that are there. He has this confident expectation of God, what God will do. He has cast himself in utter faith on God's love. He repeats this waiting and watching a couple different times. Now, I remember that when I was saved, I expected a lot of the circumstances that caused me to cry out to just change at once. Some changed sooner, some later. Some seemed like miracles at the time. Others required me to change before the circumstances did. God gradually weaned me from depending on my own overrated wisdom and strength to begin fearing Him, learning from Him, thanking Him, trusting Him, submitting to Him, obeying Him. This is a work in process. And it's particularly difficult to recognize that process, to see it going forward day by day, when we fear man. That fear of man will tend to distort our fear of God. Now, we still wait on God as He deals with the consequences of sin in our lives. There is an expectation about what He'll do next. There's also an expectation of a morning to come when the hope and the completion of His whole plan is realized. Alan Ross has said, "Every experience of forgiveness is a foreshadowing of the final redemption from sin and everything connected to it. All of creation will be redeemed and remade." That's a promise of God. The psalm goes on to say, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Our scripture reading today was from Psalm 103, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing again, but I do want to start with this. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." In verse 10, it says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him." God's mercy in this psalm, where it's used several times, is the word chesed. It's translated as loving kindness, covenantal faithfulness, loyal love. But that doesn't begin to cover it. It's a concept that applies that there is action on part or the benefit of another. In Psalm 103:11, the quality of that chesed is said to be as high as the heavens are above the earth. Its quantity is said to be plenteous. Another basis for our fear of God is the sheer enormity of that faithfulness, of which we can echo back but a little. We betray our fear of man when we underestimate the power of God to redeem and transform. There is no limit to what God can do. Alexander McLaren said of these verses, "Whoever has known that with Jehovah there is pardon is impelled thereby to invite others to learn the same lesson in the same sweet way." That personal experience of the forgiveness of the Lord spills over to affect others and calls us to tell others about what God has done. Israel was a nation in sin, but they are told to help, to hope in the Lord. The psalmist says that God will redeem them from all of their iniquities. God's redeeming grace is greater than all sins. When the Israelites decided that they were afraid to have God speak to them anymore, they told Moses that they were afraid. They didn't want to hear from God. They would listen to Moses. God's response to that was, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever." They clearly had plenty of dread and terror of him. But God desired a fear born of love and obedience. Now our nation is deep in a pit of sin and rebellion. Let us pray that God will awaken men and women to their true peril, that they might come to their senses, that they might repent and escape the snare of the devil. Pray that we will be ready, willing, and able to be examples of and teachers of that fear of the Lord. Now, for anyone who has not cried out to God in need or fear or confusion, your willingness to hear the words from the Bible is evidence that you have not placed yourself beyond the limit of that spiritual cell phone signal. Put yourself, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer has said, where faith is possible. Get more bars on your signal. Come to church and hear the word of God. If you have called out to God in need or fear or confusion, there's sometimes a time of waiting on God. For my dear one, it was a while before someone came to her with the very words of life from the Bible, from God's word. This is actually an exhortation to you, to those who believe, to make sure that you don't make people have to wait too long. Help them out. Talk to them. Help them to know that there is hope from the depths. And then, if you are ready to receive God's mercy and forgiveness, agree with God about what he already knows about you, that you have done and said and thought things that he condemns. Ask to be forgiven because you are trusting that what Jesus did in dying on the cross was for you and for the payment of your sins. Believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And then learn about your wonderful, truly awesome Savior. Tell somebody. Come to church. Learn the fear of God. I finally asked for God's forgiveness and was born again more than 35 years ago when I was 35 years old and a little bit more. I had struggled for a year with, and remember from earlier, submitting my overrated strength and wisdom under God's plan for me, his perfect plan. When I look back on that time now, I can laugh at how foolish I was, but I also catch my breath at the dangerous arrogance of my foolishness. Romans 8:32 says that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. Again, reminding us of that terrible love of father and son and the cost. I should have been filled with a terror, a fear of rejecting what such love had done on my behalf, or of regarding it as of little importance. And I thank God every day for his faithfulness, for his chesed. Let us pray. Father in heaven, oh, I pray for those who are in deep pits now, some in pits of their own making. Hear their cry. Lord, I pray for those who know the truth, who have heard the word of God, and who are almost convinced. Lord, I pray that they will submit themselves to such love that is so far above and beyond anything that we can know, that they will run toward it. I pray too, Lord, for our country, for the ways in which things have totally discounted God, have called evil good and good evil, Lord, we know that your just sentence lies over them. Lord, perhaps already the judgment in letting them go. But Lord, help us to be the ones that wait for the morning, that wait for you, that hope in your word, that are not hiding it from those who need it. Lord, we pray that you will do a mighty work in this country, in this church, in our hearts, that we might fear you. Amen.